Okay, so we're going to look at historical theology tonight. And you may or may not be familiar with this. So tonight we're going to do just kind of an introduction to historical theology, kind of define some terms and talk about why the study of historical theology is important to us today. So that's where we're going to go tonight. So let me begin with a word of prayer as we start. Father, again, we do thank you for the privilege to love you with our minds and to apply our mind to understand theology and history and the importance that it plays even on our Christian lives today. So, Father, we just ask your blessings upon this class. And we pray that you would use it and help this information to be beneficial and a blessing to help us to draw closer to Christ and to walk with him by faith. So, Lord, thank you for this time, and we ask your blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Can't start a class without a Peanuts cartoon. So it says historical church history, actually. And so what's the little girl's name?
Sally.
Starts writing down. When writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. And that's about as far back as most people go when they think of history. You know, it's still kind of within our lifetime. But here's a couple of definitions of historical theology. And at the end of the class, I'm going to kind of show you some of the books that I'm using for this class. But one of the definitions is by Allison. And this is really a good historical theology. A lot of these books are big, they're dangerous, they're weapons. So, but this one, as I've been reading it, looks like it's going to be a good one. But he defines historical theology as the study of the interpretation of Scripture and the formulation of doctrine by the church of the past. So it's basically a historical study of church doctrines through the history of the church. Alistair McGrath, another author that I think has a very good historical theology book, gives this definition. He says, historical theology is the branch of theological inquiry which aims to explore the historical development of Christian doctrines and identify the factors which were influential in their formulation and development. So in a sense, that's kind of what historical theology is all about. We're going to look at the church throughout the history of the church age, and we're going to look at how they develop doctrines, interpretations of the Bible, and trace those through the different eras of church history. And I'll explain that a little bit more here in a minute. If you look at this picture, historical theology on the left is really connected to exegetical theology, biblical theology, and systematic theology. These three basically help to contribute to historical theology. They also help contribute to practical theology, but that's really not the focus of our study in this class. But I do want us to kind of look real briefly at exegetical theology, biblical theology, systematic theology, because to the extent that the men of church history were using these other theologies, it helped contribute to the formulation of their doctrines in the age in which they lived. So you may not be familiar with these terms, but let's walk through them. We're going to look at exegetical theology, biblical theology, systematic theology, because all of these contribute to the formation of historical theology. So here's exegetical theology. Exegetical theology is basically the interpretation of the Bible. And in order to do that, and just starting at the top here, you have the analogy of faith. What's the analogy of faith? Does anybody know? We call that phrase the analogy of faith is Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what we refer to as the analogy of faith. But in order to correctly interpret the Bible, you need the analogy of faith. You need to study the text according to its syntax, according to the intent of the author. You need to look at it in the context of that book that you're studying as well in the Scripture. You need to consider the literary genre, the grammar, do word studies, study the original text, the Hebrew, the Greek. So all of this is exegetical theology. It's to pull the meaning out of the text. That's what exegetical means. It's you, the meaning comes out of ek, as opposed to eisegetical or eisegesis, where you read your view into the text. Exegesis is pulling the meaning out of the text. So exegetical theology, to the extent that church history, they engaged in that, that will greatly impact their development of various doctrines. The next one is biblical theology, which is the development of doctrine through the Scripture. And what I mean by this is if you look at this overhead, you find Genesis here, you find Revelation here, so this is a continuum, and we've got all these little sin words going all the way across from Genesis, the progression from Genesis all the way to Revelation. What biblical theology does is it studies a concept or a doctrine as it is developed through the Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So, for example, if you look down here, biblical theology is interested in how a doctrine or a teaching of the Bible develops and grows through progressive revelation through the Bible. So you'll look at the doctrine of sin in the Pentateuch right here, and you'll study how Moses understood the concept of sin. And then you'll see how the historical books develop the concept of sin. And then you'll look at the poetic books and the prophetic books and the Gospels and the Epistles and finally the book of Revelation. So that you're looking at a doctrine and you're looking at how it's introduced in the Bible like a little acorn, but it gradually grows and blossoms through the Scripture as more and more revelation increases one's understanding of that particular doctrine. So that's what biblical theology is all about. And of course, one of the great areas of biblical theology is studying the doctrine of Christ, how Christ is revealed in the Pentateuch, and then how the prophecies and the types about the Lord Jesus Christ develop through the Scriptures, and you can see his glory just unfold before your eyes as you're moving all the way through the Scripture. So this is what biblical theology does. It's the development of doctrine through Scripture, through one historical phase after another historical phase, but within the confines of the Scripture. So that's biblical theology. And I'm learning to appreciate this all the more. And Lord willing, when we do this Christ in the Old Testament series, biblical theology will come into play in a very large way when we get there, Lord willing. The next one is systematic theology. And I love systematic theology. Systematic theology is the doctrine set forth in the light of the entire Bible. So when you come to systematic theology, you're not so concerned about studying the development of a doctrine through Scripture history. You're going to take all that the Bible says, for example, about sin from Genesis to Revelation, and you're going to begin to outline it. You're going to be able to set forth the major teachings of sin. For example, we call that harmartiology, the study or the doctrine of sin. and you're going to begin to lay it out in a logical format. So, for example, you would say, just, you know, as an example, letter A, the origin of sin, and then you'll have 1, 2, 3 points under that, for example. And then the nature of sin, 1, 2, 3. And then you'll just develop by outline form the logical presentation of the doctrine of sin from the scripture as a whole. That's systematic theology. And some of the areas of systematic theology are theology proper, that's the existence and attributes of God, the Trinity. Then anthropology is the study of man, Christology, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, soteriology, the study of salvation, ecclesiology, the study of the church, and eschatology, the study of end times. So systematic theology would take each one of those areas and develop what the Bible as a whole teaches on that particular subject. So that's systematic theology. And again, I love systematic theology. It's an incredible blessing, and it's a great way to study the scriptures. Okay, now we come to historical theology. Historical theology is the study of the development of Christian doctrine throughout the church age. So now basically what we're going to do is we have Christ and the apostles, and we're going to start with the early church, the ancient church, the medieval church, and the modern church, and even the postmodern church. And we're going to see how they develop the different doctrines of the Bible. Now, I've got sin here as just an example. How did the church fathers understand the doctrine of sin? When you move to the Middle Ages or the medieval period, how did they understand the doctrine of sin? And then when you get to the modern era, how did they understand the doctrine of sin? So that's what historical theology is. It's looking at how the church understood and formulated these doctrines throughout the church age, not in the time of the Bible, but after the canon was closed. So that's what we'll be doing in this particular class. Historical theology, therefore, relates to exegetical theology, biblical theology, and systematic theology. Because again, to the extent that the men in these different time periods studied the scripture and used exegesis and used biblical theology or systematic theology, that would impact the doctrines they came up with. So we're just looking at the doctrines that they came up with. Basically, we're just studying these things through church history. So here's kind of a breakdown a little bit more. The ancient period is basically from the year 100 to 600 AD, and that will include the church fathers, the apologists, and the theologians. Then we go to the medieval period or the Middle Ages from 600 to 1500 AD, and we'll see the rise of scholasticism, which is basically just a rational justification of religious faith during the scholastic period of about 1200 to 1500 AD. We'll see the influence of the Renaissance, which was the literary artistic revival of antiquity in the 14th and 15th century in Italy. Basically, in the Renaissance, they downplayed the scholastics. They wanted to get back to the original sources. So they wanted to go back to the old ancient ways of the classical period, the Greek classical period. They wanted to revive that, so it's called the Renaissance. When it came to the church, the Renaissance actually impacted the church in a very positive way because it made them want to go back to the original languages in which the Bible was written, go back to the original Greek, the original Hebrew. And so they would discount all the high-powered thinking of scholasticism. They said, let's go back to the actual writings of Scripture, and we'll look at the patristic writings as well. But they valued the ancient thought, and in this case, the Scriptures. So the medieval period is basically 600 to 1500. Then you have the modern period from 1500 to 1900. You have the early modern period, which is basically the Protestant Reformation from 1500 to 1750. Then you have the late modern period from 1750 to 1900, which brought in the Enlightenment, and then the postmodern period from about 1900 to the present, which brought in secularization, kind of a greater worldliness into the church. To look at it, just the same information, put on a kind of a timeline here. And what we're going to do is we're going to take the doctrine of Scripture, and we'll start with this next week. We'll see how did the ancient church understand their authority. And then we'll see how the medieval period understood their authority. And all this will also deal with the development of the canon of Scripture. And then how does the modern period interpret its authority for religious belief? So we'll do that next week. Then we'll look at the Trinity. We'll look at Christology. We'll look at ecclesiology and then eschatology. And those will be some of the topics that we'll trace through church history and see how these ideas started out, whether they were in line with Scripture, whether they deviated from Scripture, and we'll trace that through church history. So that's kind of what this course is going to be about. I've got it down for about 8 classes, if I can last that long. So that's kind of where we're headed. Okay, why is historical theology important? And this is kind of what I wanted to kind of think about this morning, or this evening actually, with you. Why is it important for us to know something about historical theology? Because you may be saying, okay, it's going to be a lot of history, a lot of thinking about what these guys did. Why do I need to know that? I mean, we're living in the modern age, and why is this important? Well, number one, it's because history and theology both are important. And unfortunately, the trend today is for churches to only deal with practical matters, felt needs, experiences, feelings, emphasizing the how-to of improving your life. And in other words, the ministry of the church today is primarily man-centered. Orthodoxy is not important. Whatever is in the past really has no direct bearing on our lives, so doctrine really isn't important, and it's kind of a waste of time. That's kind of the mentality of a lot of people, a lot of churches today. But theology is important because sound doctrine and sound theology is vital to the health of the church. And even in church history, when they deviated from sound doctrine, it greatly impacted the spiritual life of the church. So the value of historical theology is that it shows us not only how the theology developed within the church, but it makes us realize that really sound theology is important for our Christian lives and the health of the church even today. For example, if the doctrine of sin is downplayed and minimized, what are the ramifications of that? If the doctrine of sin is belittled or minimized, how would that impact other doctrines? Yeah, Ted? Yeah, certainly that. If you downplay sin, well, then it's going to open up the Pandora's box for a great explosion of sin. Also, if you downplay sin, then you automatically downplay Christ. If sin is like a mosquito bite, then all you need for salvation is a little ointment, a little salve. So doctrine is important, theology is important, because if you downplay it, it's going to have repercussions through our life. There's no way to prevent that. Theology is also important in our daily Christian lives. You know, the Puritans described theology as the art of living unto God. That's what theology is. It's not just head knowledge. It's to get a big concept of who God is and the glory of our Creator and Savior so that we can live unto Him in light of who He is. Theology has also been described by the Puritans as the art of living blessedly forever. And theology or the knowledge is certainly a means to a greater end, and that greater end is a godly life. That's the goal, ultimately for the glory of God. But it's not just a growing head knowledge, it's that the head knowledge might be translated into a transformed life. John Hanna, who was my church history professor in seminary, who also taught a course on historical theology and wrote this book called Our Legacy, which is kind of the backbone of this class. If you're interested in getting a book, this would be one good one to get because I'm relying a lot on this and some of these other ones. But John Hanna basically said that theology is the distilled knowledge of God that is the foundation of a walk with God. So that's what theology is. It's the distilled knowledge of God that is the foundation of a walk with God. So theology is important, and history is also important. And again, history today in our society, which is drunk on evolutionary theory, history is not important because that's going backwards. That's devolving back into less sophisticated, less evolved periods of time. So why do I even need to mess with that? According to the evolutionary theory, history is not important. That's why they've taken out a lot of history from public schools, because they're influenced by this evolutionary mindset. If you study history, you're looking back on the inferior, the less evolved, that of little importance. And the church today has been drinking on this from this fountain as well, and has come to embrace the let's live in the now mentality, and they don't see the importance of history. But you see, our faith is rooted in history, and there is much that we can learn from history of the church as well. And sadly, we become ignorant of our rich Christian heritage, and we can learn from their successes and also from their mistakes. Everyone's familiar with that saying, those who cannot remember the past are doomed to what? Repeat it. So history is important, and theology is important. So historical theology will help to expose to the modern church how these different doctrines developed, what were some of the reasons behind their theological formulations, and it will make us help us to appreciate that we don't have to reinvent the wheel, that in many of our doctrinal beliefs today, we are standing on the shoulders of some of the great men and doctrinal formulations of church history. For example, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, some of these that we even have in the back of our hymnal come from the early phases of the church. The doctrine of the Trinity, God is one divine essence and three persons. We can appreciate the battles that the early church went through to come to that truth, or the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that He has two natures in one person. I mean, that was a huge battle within church history, but we can study that and appreciate all that they went through to provide some of these doctrines that we stand on even today. So there's a connection back with these earlier ages. So we don't have to reinvent the theological wheel. We can stand on their shoulders and glean from the hard work and the sacrifices and the challenges that they faced in developing these doctrines. A second reason why I think historical theology is important is that it helps the church distinguish between orthodoxy and heresy. Historical theology preserves the church from fads and novelty and error. We can learn from the past, and we can learn to identify things that are not spiritually beneficial. It'll help us to distinguish between the transient ideas of contemporary generation from the permanent and abiding truths of the Bible. Historical theology will help us to discern the difference between the passing views of man and the lasting views of God. And it can also help us to identify some of the repackaged errors that are going along, they're going around today. For example, Arianism was one of the early church heresies that Athanasius was the great champion and helped to refute. By the way, I had another church history professor, and every time he mentioned the name Arius, and if you don't know who Arius is, we'll learn about him. But every time he mentioned the name Arius in class, he would turn his head and spit because he was one of the early church heretics. But Arianism is alive and well today in what church or what movement today? Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah, because they denied the deity of Christ. So understanding church history, when someone comes across someone who denies that Christ is in fact God the Son in an incarnate form, ought to be able to say, well, the early church dealt with that, and they already determined that was heresy and unbiblical. So you ought to run from it and not entertain it because the church has already dealt with that. So there's a great blessing and benefit that comes from historical theology in distinguishing between orthodoxy and heresy. Let me give you another example. Gnosticism. Gnosticism was one of the early church heresies, and let me kind of walk you through some of it. And as we're walking through this, I want you to think in terms of it cropping up again later on in church history, some of these ideas. Gnosticism taught a false dualism, that basically there was a supreme good God, a higher God, and there was a lower kind of a evil God. So they believed in a false dualism. The supreme God, the good God, according to Gnosticism, was lived in an unfathomable abyss. No one can reach this God. He's beyond us. So the only way that we can have any connections with this God is through many layers or a long chain of middle beings or emanations from his divine presence. So we can't ever get to this supreme good God, but he has all these emanations, these other beings, all layer after layer after layer, like the skin of an onion. And eventually it gets down close enough to where it can communicate with man. One of these emanations was a subordinate god called the Demiurge. And the Demiurge, according to Gnosticism, was the one who basically rebelled against the good God and created the universe. So all of matter is evil because it was brought about by this Demiurge. And this Demiurge created all material things. Again, he's an inferior, limited, subordinate God. He's passionate. He's vengeful. And they said that's the God of the Old Testament. That's the Demiurge. That's Yahweh. Yahweh is the Demiurge who created the heavens and the earth. He's an evil God. Matter is evil. And that's what Gnosticism taught. So the world of matter is essentially evil, but there is a remnant from the spirit world, namely the soul of man, who has a spark of light from the upper realm of the good God, And that soul is somehow inexplicably becomes entangled in evil matter, a body, a human body. So how does salvation work in this system? Well, salvation from the evil world of matter to the world of light, where the good God is, can only be obtained through certain interventions of the good God. And one of those interventions is sending the Christ from the kingdom of light. Christ is, according to Gnosticism, is either a celestial being who appears in a kind of a phantasmal body, in which not real human body, not a physical body, not a material body. He appears to have that kind of body, but he really doesn't, because that's evil. Material body is evil. So this celestial Christ being, as they viewed it, could appear in kind of a phantom body, an optical illusion, if you will. Or it could be the spirit of a Christ who came upon Jesus at his baptism and will leave Jesus at his crucifixion and just temporarily come upon Jesus and then leave Jesus. So this is how they're viewing the concept of the Christ. And since matter itself is evil, of course, Jesus couldn't really become a man, because he couldn't be identified with a fleshly body, because that's evil, so that would contaminate the Christ, so he couldn't really do that. So obviously any idea of the resurrection, they would totally spiritualize that, because again, the body is evil. So salvation or victory over the world in Gnosticism is learning the secret knowledge. That's what Gnosticism is about. It's gaining a secret knowledge. And that secret knowledge comes through the mysteries of marriage to Christ, through baptism, through magical names, special anointings, symbolic rites, mystic ceremonies, so that when you die, your soul is released and you start your pilgrimage trying to get back to the light where the good God is. And the only ones who make it there are the ones who know this secret knowledge. That's what Gnosticism is about, knowledge. And that secret knowledge can help you get past these obstacles on your way back to the good God. So that's the path of redemption. Irenaeus refuted that, but that's basically what they taught. Also, as a result, in Gnosticism, there are three classes of men. You have the pneumatic class. These were the elite of the church of Gnosticism. They were the only ones really capable of higher knowledge. And then you have the second class called the psychic. And these people were the ordinary church members who could be saved through faith and works, but they could only attain an inferior level of blessedness. And then you have the helix. There's no hope for the group of people called the helix. They're all basically hopelessly lost. And the result of Gnosticism is that if everything physical is evil, what do you think one of the results would be in a practical living of your life? If everything material was evil, yeah. Yeah, so it produced an asceticism. So everything physical is evil, so you withdraw from it, and you don't do this, and you don't do that, and all these do's and don'ts. Or, well, if it's evil, if it's bad, it doesn't, you know, then I'll just, but my inner self is spirit, then I'll just let my physical body engage in all the sin it wants, because my spirit is the main thing. So it either resulted in asceticism or libertinism. And those are two of the consequences of Gnosticism. Okay, having walked through all of that, the early church had many battles with Gnosticism. The ancient church did. And most of these ideas were pretty much refuted, but some of this took root in the church and eventually came to fruition in the Roman Catholic Church. Can you see any teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that are basically just a regurgitation of Gnostic heresy within the context of the Roman Catholic Church? Okay, you have that clergy laity distinction, that some people are more spiritual. They're an upper crust. They're a special people. They're the saints. So part of that is a carryover from Gnosticism and grouping people in these different groups: the spiritual group, the higher group, and then the lesser groups. Okay, that's a good example. What else?
Salvation through rites.
Okay. The sacraments of the church, you know, the seven sacraments, all these different actions, these kind of mystic ceremonies you got to go through to kind of get to this secret knowledge. You can also see that in the Roman Catholic Church development of the sacraments.
That's where the Mass got its name. It comes from the Missi, which means to send out the uninitiated. So,
right. But those ideas basically are left over from Gnosticism. Had they known this better and understood the error of it, they could have been more sensitive to not allowing these things to develop within the church. See anything else? How about the intermediaries between the good God and the saints and who else? Mary, the priest, you know, you got to go to a priest now to confess your sins. All of that, see, really finds its roots in ancient Gnosticism. And what else do you see in the early church with the monks and the hermits? You find this radical asceticism, the nuns. And all of that, again, is finding root back in Gnosticism. That the church, as it developed through the centuries, turned a blind eye to and actually embraced some of it and produced some of these unbiblical ideas and practices instead of being more discerning, because they did not know historical theology. They didn't know some of these things in the early church. So, positively, what Gnosticism actually did for the church is it made the church learn to mark off clearly the limits of divine revelation, because see, they were claiming that you've got to have this secret knowledge. Well, where does that secret knowledge come from? Well, they would say some of it's in the Bible, if only you know how to interpret it. So it made the early church deal with hermeneutics, principles of interpretation, things like that. It also made the early church determine that the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the Demiurge basically was the God of the Old Testament. So that's what they taught. So the early church has, these are our sacred scriptures. So they had to kind of work through the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They also saw the necessity of drawing up short statements of truth, which they could use as a standard for interpreting the Bible. And, of course, they had to grapple with Christ's true character. He wasn't what the Gnostics said Christ was. They went back to the Bible and had to formulate a biblical understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's kind of a chart of Gnosticism. According to their view, here's God, and here you have some of these emanations. And Jesus is one of them, who is the revealer. Here's Sophia. Sophia somehow results in the Demiurge, or the God of the Old Testament, who creates the world. And since this is in black, these are the sinners, the lost people. And so out of humanity, there's only a few in the gray who attain to the secret knowledge that can start their way back to get to the original good God. So it's based on works, it's based on secret knowledge, it's based upon mystical rites, magic names, all of that kind of stuff. So that's one of the early church heresies that is even going on today. What Gnostic elements do you see today in certain circles? What? Mormonism in what way? Yeah, probably true. But Gnosticism, what's material is evil. So you can even find within the church today a certain sense of, you know, looking down on just physical, material kinds of things. So you can find that in certain legalistic positions. Do not touch, do not taste. So, you know, don't eat pork or whatever it is. You know, you can have all these regulations, which are fine for individuals. We all have certain laws that are not necessarily found in Scripture, but they begin to impose them on others. And it's just kind of looking down on the world. The world is evil. You know, we're the spiritual church. No, God created the world. He created the earth. Remember in Genesis 1, after every phase of creation, it is good, it is good, it is good. The physical realm is good. It's not evil. It's the sin that is the evil. But the material realm in and of itself is not evil. God created it. It's good if we use it for godly purposes. But it's the sin in the heart that's the main problem. So anyway, Gnosticism, matter of fact, there's a lot of this stuff, I think, going on philosophically, influencing the church even today. There's some books on that to describe the current church. But anyway, so the third reason why historical theology is important is that it helps to combat individualism of our age. And my point here is that too many Christians today are influenced by our culture of consumer mentality and insistence on individual rights, personal autonomy, a high sense of personal entitlement. And we're too individually minded today. And what historical theology reminds us is that our faith is a corporate faith. It's been held by believers through the centuries. And therefore, there is a historical pattern and legacy that we are a part of, so that we can't just pick and choose our theology based on our personal likes or dislikes. We shouldn't seek out what is novel or relevant or popular or faddish according to today's standards. We're connected with the church. And there are certain standards that have been accepted by the church, and we are not free to discard those. It also will teach us historical theology that you shouldn't necessarily follow leaders that are very full of charisma and dynamic, because church history has shown that some of those people have been heretics. It certainly should help us to appreciate the corporate and historical nature of the Christian faith, and that the past should have a stabilizing influence upon the church today. So that whenever a new doctrine comes up, like the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, or the gospels that don't preach a need for repentance, historical theology should make the red lights go on, the bells start going off, and make us more sensitive to seeing when doctrine starts going astray. And historical theology can give us a good filter for screening things and ideas that are coming into the church today. The fourth reason why I think historical theology is important is it helps the church to focus on the essentials of the faith. Because the main things they grappled with were the biggies, the big doctrines. And these are the ones we're going to be looking at. But again, the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, the Scriptures, salvation. And whenever you study historical theology, you're not dealing with just the minor, trivial little teachings of the church. You're dealing with the big things, the things that are really important. So it kind of keeps you focused, because some things are of less importance in the Bible, or at least in theology, than other things. A fifth reason why historical theology is important: it confirms the promise of Christ to build his church. And historical theology reveals that. And sometimes the church has gone through periods of great advance and prosperity and seasons of great persecution and suffering. And Satan has always orchestrated all kinds of attacks against the church, attacks from without, attacks from within. And you can see that when you study historical theology. But through that, Christ has preserved and sustained his church, just as he promised that he would. And Christ has been doing this since the first century. And historical theology helps us to enjoy a sense of belonging to that ancient church. And we can bond with our brothers and sisters in Christ of previous generations and recognize that we are one with them in Christ, in the body of Christ. It's not just today. It's not just what's Northwest Bible Church in Oklahoma City in the 21st century. Our roots go all the way back to the apostles, all the way down through the centuries. We have a historical family of faith that we are a part of. And you don't really sense that apart from studies like church history or historical theology. And when we understand that, we do get a better foretaste of the glory of heaven when we will all be together, bowing before the Lamb of God on his throne, worshiping him with saints that lived in the first century and second century and third century and all the way back to Adam. But we'll all be together as brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping the Lamb of God. And historical theology helps us to gain a sense of unity and camaraderie with those previous generations, and also the great legacy that they have bequeathed to us as well. Matter of fact, let me quickly look at this one, number six. Historical theology gives us examples of many godly lives. This you'll find more in studying church history, like in Terry's class, will emphasize this more than necessarily than we will. But like Athanasius, the great church father that fought toe-to-toe with Arius, who denied the deity of Christ, Athanasius stood for the deity of Christ. He endured five exiles for his commitment to biblical truth. And you begin to see that theology, sound theology, sometimes can extract a tremendous personal price. And these are great stories to encourage our own faith and our willingness to suffer and endure hardship for the gospel even today. Of course, Augustine and his great writings, which have been such a blessing to the church. You have Olympias. Olympias was a widowed deaconess of the church in Constantinople, kind of the Eastern Empire, Eastern part of the church. And she gave of her immense wealth to the church. She donated many of her estates to the church. She supported ministries of church leaders. She ransomed exiled captives. She used her wealth to sustain a community of 250 virgins and cared for the poor. Just great examples of men and women who contributed to the ministries of the church. And of course, Martin Luther, who labored exhaustively for Christ, suffered from loneliness, depression, insomnia, satanic attacks, yet wrote a dozen books and translated the entire New Testament into German. But these are people that we will see in heaven. You may stand shoulder to shoulder with some of these people and a million others, joining your voice, hearing their voice as you join your voice to theirs and praising the Lamb who is slain. You know, even in our hymnal, I was curious to look up in our hymnal to see what the oldest hymns were from. And this is not an exhaustive list, but we have a hymn from Ambrose of Milan, year 340, 397 was his lifetime, and he wrote hymn number 58 in our red hymnal, O Splendor of God's Glory Bright. And when we sing that, the theology, the experiential love and devotion to Jesus Christ unites our heart with a believer back in the fourth century. And his heart and our heart today span the centuries of the church to join in unison in lifting up our praise to God. Bernard of Clairvaux lived around the 12th century, wrote, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. And we still sing that one, number 646 in our red hymnal. O sacred head now wounded. I mean, sometimes you sing those hymns and tears will well up in your eyes because we're seeing some of the saints of the past who fought these battles and stood for Christ, who wrote down their love for the Lord, and we still sing those words today, joining our hearts with theirs. We have a Fortunatus in the 6th century wrote two hymns in our hymnal. Gregory of Nazianzus, I guess is how you say his name. 4th century, hymn number 25, Gregory the Great. 6th century, 174, John of Damascus. 8th century, wrote, Come ye faithful, raise the strain. One of the great resurrection hymns of Jesus Christ. But see, all this is because historical theology is the work of Christ's providence in building his church, teaching them truth, teaching them the gospel, leading them in various sacrifices and commitments to stand up for the truth of Scripture and to fight against heresy and false doctrine, because through that the church, the bride of Christ, has been preserved through the ages. And all of that is because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So we find examples of godly lives, great hymns of the faith that we sing. 1,500 years, 1,500 years, these are still being sung in the church because they minister truth and grace to the heart. And we can find ourselves united with them in worship. Well, let's see. Just in closing, early church period, Christian persecutions. You got just some different things here. The Edict of Religious Tolerance, the Council of Nicaea, Ambrose, Augustine, of course, the Roman Empire, the Eastern Empire, the Byzantine Empire, barbarian invasions, fall of Rome, Constantine here, who issued the Edict of Religious Toleration, which kind of brought to an end the Christian persecution period. That's the early church, the Middle Ages. Again, you've got monasticism being developed here. You've got the Crusades up here, 11, 12, 1300s. The Bernard of Clairvaux, the one I referenced as him just a while ago, the Inquisition because of the persecution. You have the Renaissance here, the Great Schism, Thomas Aquinas, the Reformation period we're very familiar with, voyages of discovery. You have Columbus and all these guys that are discovering the new lands. You have the printing press here, Michelangelo there, Plymouth settlement there, Declaration of Independence here, Council of Trent, a great doctrinal statement of the Roman Catholic Church. There's Calvin, there's Luther, Erasmus, Christ preserving his church through the Reformation period. Modern church, again, World War I, World War II, computer age, ecumenism, lots of popes. So the need, I think, for the church today is to not to look down on history or theology, but to see their beauty, particularly when they're combined together. And John Hanna said that the need of the hour is not revival so much as for something even more fundamental. It is a time for reformation within the church again. He said revival has to do with the extension of the gospel. But the greatest need in the contemporary church is to rediscover the gospel, its glory, and its power. And that's where reformation comes in his view. So basically, historical theology is a key to this reformation. It'll help us to go back and see how the early church, the medieval church, and the modern church have dealt with the scriptures and with the gospel and the great doctrines of the faith. So, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at scripture, the development of the canon. How did that develop through the early church? What were some of the issues, some of the challenges, some of the difficulties? What's the difference between scripture and tradition? What was the role of tradition in the early church? How was that modified in the medieval church? What's the authority for the modern church today? So we're going to look at the authority issue, mainly as it deals with the development and understanding of scripture. And we'll, Lord willing, look at that next time. Any final thoughts or questions? Kind of been a whirlwind. Yeah, we're gonna see how like the early church understood the doctrine of Jesus Christ, for example. And then we'll see what formulations they came up with, how they understood it, what heresies were attacking it. Then we'll move into the medieval church and see how it continued to develop within the medieval church and then into the modern church. So that's what historical theology is. It's just tracing each individual doctrine as it develops and grows and proceeds through the centuries of the church. And we'll do that with seven or so doctrines, beginning with the doctrine of Scripture. So we're just basically trying to identify how they dealt with it, how they understood it, how they formulated it. So anything else? Any other? All righty. Well, Lord, we do thank you again for this time together. Thank you for all these dear brothers and sisters that came out tonight. We hope that this series will be a benefit and an encouragement to our faith. And we just praise you and ask that our understanding of historical theology would certainly enlarge the glory of Christ within our hearts and minds. And we ask this in his name. Amen.